Genesis 38. Thank you for praying for us this week. Patty and I just got back this afternoon from weekend retreat at the Wilds, and God sustained my voice there. We'll pray that He will do that tonight as well. It was good. There were four of us couples from Faith who were up there at the Wilds this weekend, and it was kind of nice. We were good friends with Lori. I say good friends. We hardly ever talk to each other, but we're good friends when we talk to each other. It's kind of nice to get together with people. We have to go away somewhere to spend some time with each other. But it was a good time. And by the way, if you're looking for a couples retreat to go to, every year Patty and I speak up there and about this time every year in September. And it was exciting. It was capacity crowd. So if you are interested, sign up now. And we'd be glad to have you up there. It's always nice to have folks from Faith at the retreat. The title of the message this evening is Rescue 911. And that doesn't have anything to do with this week being a commemoration of 9/11 here in the United States, but more with what is going on in this chapter. The natural question when we examine chapter 38 of Genesis is, why would God include this narrative in the Joseph narrative? And perhaps even, why would God include this in the Bible? It is a very sordid story, kind of a steamy soap opera, Hebrew soap opera. And some folks have expressed that they wish God would not have put such a thing in the Bible, but it is a testimony to the integrity of the Scriptures that God does not spare the shameful acts of His people. And certainly that is true here. This is the story of Judah. We have already looked at the incest of Reuben, the firstborn. And then we saw the violence of the next two boys in line, Simeon and Levi. And now God, as they butchered the men of Shechem. And now we come to chapter 38 and we learn something of the character of Judah. And we will see by the end of this chapter exactly why God put Genesis 38 in the Bible. I believe there's a very, very clear reason for it. So let's look at Genesis chapter 38 and we'll read to begin with the first six verses. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Father, this evening as we look into your word, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, not only be able to see what is here true of Judah, but what might be in our own hearts that you want us to examine and change. We thank you that you are a redemptive God, and we look to you for the grace and the help to bring us more into conformity to the image of your Son. And we pray that you would do that through your word as we hear it and as we do it in the days ahead. We pray in your name. Amen. What we have here in these first six verses is what I'm just calling Judah's move. Judah made a move of, for whatever reason, took off and left his brothers. The scriptures don't exactly tell us why he struck out on his own. There is no apparent divine directive to do so. It is instructive that in the moves of his father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was direct instruction from God about what they were to do. And we can only surmise perhaps Judah was restless with things going on as they are, and he wanted to experience living on his own away from his family or something. Perhaps he was tired of living in a dysfunctional family, for he certainly was, as we saw in the last couple of weeks. But as he takes off, he befriends an Adullamite man, or maybe the Adullamite man befriends him, and that man's name is Hira. And then Judah becomes acquainted with an unnamed woman. The scriptures don't even tell us the name of his wife. She's simply called the daughter of Shua. But we know that she is a Canaanite. She's not in the line of the family of God, but he marries her and gives birth to three sons, to Ur, and his name means watchful, and Onan, whose name means strength, and then to Shelah, whose name means petition. And I think it is instructive for us that Judah's move, for whatever reason, put him in a very vulnerable position spiritually. He was away from all of the rest of God's children and God's people. And he was not a strong man to begin with. You can take Joseph and put him into slavery and move him away and he can make it. But somebody who is just mediocre in his spiritual walk is not going to make it. And Judah really doesn't. He ends up marrying an unbelieving woman and gives birth to three sons. And as we can expect, the kind of man he was and the kind of environment they were living in produced a very, very wicked family. And we're introduced to that in the first six verses. I want us to look next at Tamar's misfortune in all of this. In verse 7, it says, "And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." Now, that's a very interesting statement there. This is the first account, and one of the few in the entire scriptures, where God divinely, personally executed somebody. This man must have been a wicked man. Now, remember, this is Judah's son. Judah should be doing a little better job than this. But God slew this man. And verse 8, "And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. It came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore the Lord slew him also." Well, here we have the Onan, who is the secondborn, who is expected to perform the duties of a Levirate marriage. Lever is, L-E-V-I-R, is a Latin word which means brother-in-law. And the protocol at this time, remember, we've seen already how important it was for a family line to be continued, and especially this line, because this is the line from Abraham, which is to bring forth one day a Messiah. And Judah is supposed to give Onan, his second son, to Tamar. And Onan is supposed to raise up seed for his brother. And the birthright then would go from Judah to this grandson, because the eldest son was now dead. But the grandson of Judah would be the next in line. I don't think Judah was probably concerned about the godly line that had to be preserved here, or he wouldn't have married a Canaanite woman. I think Judah is just probably concerned that the inheritance stay in the family. And we'll point that out as we go along. Because if Onan's relationship with Tamar would not produce a child, and then Shelah, the next son, also would not produce a child, then that inheritance would go to Tamar. It would go to the wife. And the inheritance would pass from this Hebrew father, Judah, to this Canaanite daughter-in-law. And Judah did not want that to happen. Well, Onan doesn't want any part of this as well. And the reason Onan doesn't want any part of this is because if his older brother, who is now dead, has no children, then the inheritance goes to Onan himself. And he does not want any part of raising up seed for his dead brother, because he would get the inheritance for himself. And I think this verse is very enlightening when we come to verse 9 for several things. It says that Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went unto his brother's wife. It looks like maybe that happened one time. In the Hebrew, it's whenever he went into his brother's wife. This was his practice all the time. And I think there is some very interesting things that are happening here. This man, like many immoral men, is just wanting his own pleasure and not taking any responsibility for what is going to happen. And by the way, and that is the main characteristic of an immoral man. And we're going to see that with Judah, his father, which is use the woman for your own pleasure with no regard to what she must go through. That is a characteristic of every evil man, every immoral man. Just use the woman for your own pleasure and don't have any regard for what this is going to do. Judah has the same mindset even in this situation with Onan. He did not say, and our text here, the translation is very generous when it says in verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her. The original does not say marry. Our text, our translation is very generous here. He just said, it just says, go in and have relations with her and raise up seed. And Judah is not even concerned that his daughter-in-law be taken care of by marriage. He just wants this seed staying in his own family. And it is a terrible reflection on the kind of mindset that Judah and Onan had in all of this. And God executes Onan as well for not fulfilling his responsibility because he wants the inheritance for himself. And God sees to it that he will never have it because God slays him. Well, as I said, this is a fairly sordid picture. And we might wonder, what on earth is going on here? Why would God tell us all of these things? Well, as I said, we'll find out as we go along. But in verse 11, we come to another interesting thing about Judah. And we see how deceptive Judah is. In verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. This is the third son. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Shelah is promised. This is the third son. He is promised by Judah to Tamar when he gets of age to be married. But actually, Judah has no intention of giving that younger son to Tamar. And in fact, the way this is written is almost like an aside. He is saying, I'm not going to give her to him to her, lest something happen to him too. And if something did happen to Shelah, then there is no seed for Judah to perpetuate his line. And the inheritance itself, as I said, is going to go on to Tamar. And Judah wants his birthright staying on his side of the family, and he deceives Tamar. He says, just wait a little while, and I'll give you my son. But he has no intention of doing that, and he is deceiving Tamar. And deception runs thick in this family. And like father, like son, Jacob was a deceptive man, and his sons are deceptive. Reuben deceptively takes his father's stepwife. And we've already learned how Simeon and Levi deceived a whole city and butchered the tribe. And Judah is deceiving as well. And the brothers had deceived their father about Joseph's situation. This is a deceptive family. Well, Tamar, not to be undone or outdone, is just as deceptive. And then we come to verse 12 to 23. She is not going to be outmaneuvered. And in verse 12, and it says, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now, we need to understand what is happening there. Judah is going up to the sheep shearing time once a year. This is the time when they sheared the sheep, obviously. And it was a very festive time. There was a lot of feasting, a lot of celebration that went on this time. And he is heading up to see how the shepherds are doing and the sheep shearing is going. And he heads off with his friend Hira the Adullamite. In verse 13, it was told Tamar. We have no idea who told Tamar about this. But it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. She is plotting now to seduce Judah. And she puts off her black widow's garment and dresses in the colorful garment of a Canaanite temple prostitute. And we know that that is what is happening because the word that is used of her here is of a temple prostitute. But she does something unusual for a prostitute, and that is she veils her face. And the reason for that is she didn't want Judah to know who she was. And so she dressed like she was a temple prostitute, but veiled her face, and it says, and wrapped herself. Literally, that can be translated, perfumed herself, and probably is a better translation of that. And it says she sat in an open way. And back to a more literal translation of that is that she sat at the entrance of Enam, which is either a city or a shrine. And perhaps it was a shrine that was in that area because she's dressing like a temple prostitute. Verse 15. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? Here's Judah just walking along this road, going up to the sheep shearing activities. And he sees this woman dressed like a prostitute. And for everything he knows, she is a prostitute. And I think what is so alarming to us here, and I think one of the things God wants us to see, is how easily Judah is seduced. All he has to do is see this woman, and he's got his credit card out, ready to pay. All he needed was opportunity and anonymity, and Judah is seduced. Now, I want you to think for a moment. We're going to talk in a week or two about Joseph in Israel, in Egypt. And you know the story there. Probably the most famous part of the Joseph story is how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And it says in chapter 39, if you turn over there for just a moment, in verse 10, and it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. I'm told that that word day by day, that little phrase day by day, has the connotation of day after day for the space of a year. Potiphar's wife is doing her best to seduce Joseph for over a year, and he never gives in at the risk of his own life. But Judah, all you have to do is plant somebody in front of him and he is involved. What a contrast between these two men. And I do think one of the purposes of Genesis 38, although that's not what we're going to dwell on here, is to show us a contrast between the character of Joseph and the character of all of the rest of his brothers, in particular here Judah. All you have to do is make a very small invitation to Judah, and this man is involved. And you see the weakness of this man. Tamar, by the way, has no intention of accepting payment for that. Verse 16, again, and he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew now that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? I don't go for this check in the mail stuff. What are you going to give me? And verse 18, and he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, or this is his signature ring, excuse me, or his seal, and thy bracelets, or the cords that held that signet, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came into her, and she conceived by him. And as we learn a little bit later, Tamar has no intention of taking a kid goat for payment. She does not want payment. She wants his ID card because she wants to be able to prove later on who fathered this child. This is a woman as deceptive as Judah. Well, verses, and it goes on in verse 19, and she rose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah. By the word, by the way, the word there is temple prostitute. Verse 22, and he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid and thou hast found her not." And thou hast not found her. He said, you know, we've done what we can. I mean, what else can we do? And he's probably a little bit happy that he got off so cheaply on this whole thing. But then we come to verses 24 to 26, which I call Judah's Malach's moment. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she was with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." Now, that really is just an expression of his own anger and frustration at this or whatever. We don't know. This was burning. There's no idea in Canaanite literature of burning immoral people. Canaanites were immoral. And later on, when God would give the law, it was stoning by the community. Judah is just expressing, venting his own self-righteousness here and his anger. And verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff." A very interesting thing that is happening here. Do you hear echoes of Joseph's brothers, including Judah, going to his father, Jacob, and saying, "See this coat? Do you know whose coat this might be? Do you see the sowing and reaping here?" Judah was present doing that at one time and deceiving his father and saying, "Do you?" And in fact, the Hebrew word is examine this. Did you know what the word is right here? Examine this. Discern, I pray thee. Examine this. And Judah is hearing, echoing in his own ears, words that he said to his own father, deceiving his own father. In verse 26, and Judah acknowledged them. And that is the same word, which he's just saying, and he examined it and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son," and he knew her again no more. Well, now that is very interesting, because he just said that somebody who does this kind of thing should be burnt. And now we find out that he's the second party in this, but you don't hear him saying, "And burn me too." You see the hypocrisy in this and the self-righteousness of this man. Here is Judah, an Israelite, and here's what I want us to see. Here is a man who is part of the people of God, who is just as immoral, just as deceptive, and just as manipulative as the Canaanites around him. And that brings us to the reason why Genesis 38 is in this book. God is arranging a transfer of the people of God, the children of Israel, these 12 men. He's arranging a transfer for them from the land of Canaan to Egypt. And God is going to use the occasion of a famine to move them to Egypt. And he's going to use the instrument of Joseph to move them from Canaan to Egypt. And Genesis 38 is the reason he had to move them to Egypt, because they were being secularized at breakneck speed to become like Canaanites. And God's people were not willing to separate themselves from the world and were becoming like the world and losing their identity for Christ. And God had to put them in a place in Egypt where the world would separate from them so that God could preserve a godly seed. I think Genesis 38 tells us the reason why God had to move that whole clan to Egypt. Because they were acting like a bunch of Canaanites. They were just as immoral. They were just as deceptive. They were just as materialistic. All Judah cared about was the inheritance. All Onan cared about, the Canaanite, was the inheritance. They were just as materialistic and just as manipulative as the Canaanite world around them. And God was going to mold them into a unique nation that would represent Him in the earth. And He's going to put them in Egypt, where the Egyptians will have nothing to do with them. Now, I want to show you that. I want you to turn over to Genesis 39, and we'll see this as we come to this in our regular teaching through this passage. But in chapter 39, Joseph eventually winds up in Potiphar's house as a house steward, a house manager of some sort, and we'll talk about that next week. But there is a narrative here in the first opening verses of Genesis 39, and we find out in verse 6, where God says, and he, talking about Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had. He didn't know anything about what was going on in his house, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Now, what I want you to catch there is that little phrase that he put everything in Joseph's hand except his bread, except the kitchen, is what this means, except the food. Now, why is that? Because the Egyptians, in their religious ceremonies, were very, very particular about their food. Their food could not be defiled. It had to be ceremonially kept clean. It would be much the same as we would think of Jewish folks with kosher food. Egyptians were very religiously straightforward and careful about their food. And they could not, according to their custom, let anybody else touch it or they would defile it. Do you understand what is happening here? Here are some people that have religious convictions and wouldn't let Joseph touch the food. Would you look at chapter 43? Here's where Joseph is meeting his brothers for the second time and he's having a dinner for them. And look at verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. That's just Hebrew for let's eat. And verse 32, and they set on him. Now, I want you to watch this. And they set on him for him by himself. Joseph is not eating with the rest of the Egyptians because he's not Egyptian. He's got his own private dining room. And they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves. They couldn't have a banquet for these visiting folks because they weren't and in the same place that the Egyptians eat because they weren't Egyptians. And for the Egyptians, which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians would not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. You understand what is happening here? Here is a people who have religious convictions and will live by them no matter what. I want you to see that in one more case over in chapter 46. Joseph has sent his brothers home. He's revealed himself to them. He sent his brothers home, and now he's coaching them. When we come talk to Pharaoh, now I need to tell you what to say. Joseph has in mind that the children of Israel should settle in Goshen. Goshen is a very fertile place. It's a great place to graze sheep and cattle. In verse 31, and Joseph said unto his brethren, this is chapter 46, 31, and Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds. For their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now. Both we and also our fathers. He said, I want you to be sure to tell them that you're shepherd, you're cattleman, and it's been in the family this for a long, long time. Now, why is Joseph saying that? The next phrase, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. He said, I want you to tell them that because I want you residing in Goshen. That's a good place to raise sheep and cattle. And if you tell Potiphar that you are shepherds. This is not a lie. Joseph is not going to be deceptive. He said he's going to put you out of town. And that's what we want. He could bank on the fact that the Egyptians would stay true to their religious convictions. Now, what a contrast to even Judah, who will not stay true to his religious convictions. Now, what I want you to see here is what God is doing when he moves this people of Israel down to Canaan, down to Egypt. He's putting them in Egypt because these children of Israel do not have enough religious convictions to keep from being contaminated from the world around them. So God is going to put them in a place where the folks there have more religious convictions and will isolate them from the Egyptians. I believe that's exactly what God is doing in America today. God's people in America are so secularized, so much like the world, but God will have a pure people, folks. And he is creating a situation in America where the world is increasingly willing to have nothing to do with us. And I believe God's behind that because we need it. We are so much like the world. Marriages of many of God's people dissolve at the same rate as the world. The dress of many of God's people is as immodest as the dress of the world. The entertainment choices of God's people are as vulgar and violent and sexual as the entertainment choices of the world. And the ambitions of many of God's people are as materialistic as the world. And the music of God's people, of many of God's people, is as worldly, as carnal and as sensuous as the world. And in many believers, there is no significant difference between them and the world. Not in the way they talk, not in the way they dress, not in their lifestyle, not in the way they make choices about entertainment. And the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the children of God. So what is God doing today? I think he's doing the same thing he did here. He put God's people in a situation where the world would have nothing to do with them because God's people did not have enough character to have nothing to do with the world. And I think that's what God is doing with us here. And that's why I call this Rescue 911. Because God is attempting to rescue his people by putting them in a situation where the world will have nothing to do with them. That will purify the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. I do not welcome the religious oppression that is coming our way. I don't want to be... There's a part of me that shudders about what is coming with the hate speech laws that are trying to get in and all kinds of things like that. It scares me silly to think of what is coming, but folks, we need it. Persecution has always purified the church. And I think God is at work. I think we probably can forestall that by becoming the kind of people we ought to be. But it's inevitable if we don't. I think that is the main reason why Genesis chapter 38 is here, telling us the reason why God had to get these people out of Canaan. That's the before shot of the rescue, before the rescue. I want us to look just for a few moments in closing at the after shot of the rescue. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 1? And in Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of the great king, the Messiah, Yeshua. Matthew 1:1 begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas. That's Judah that we just saw. And his brethren, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. That's who we just saw. Because as a result of that union, back in Genesis 38, there were twins born, Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And then if you look down at verse 5, and Salmon begot Boaz, and it says Rachab, it means Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and the David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now what I want us to see here is a very beautiful thing. Here are four women in this genealogy who do not come from good backgrounds. And in the case of all these four women, they're not even Jewish. They're all Gentiles. Who do we have here? What is common? And then if you look over, before I entertain that question, look at verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So here are five women in the genealogy of Christ. And by the way, this is a Jewish genealogy, as you know. And there is no reason, according to Jewish legal system, to put the name of any woman in here. But our Lord did. And they were four Gentile women. And we ask, what is in common with these four women and Mary? Mary is obviously not a Gentile. But there is something in common with all of these women, and that is that all of them endured disgraceful circumstances. Certainly Mary did. Mary is a pregnant virgin in Israel. And she endured a great deal of disgrace. But there are four other women who did as well. There's Tamar, who endured the incest with her father-in-law, the disgraceful circumstances there. Rahab, disgraceful circumstances of being a harlot. Ruth, the disgraceful circumstance of being a poor Moabite widow in Israel. And Bathsheba, disgraceful circumstances, the wife of Uriah, and then of David. And then Mary, the disgraceful circumstances which she had to bear of being a pregnant virgin. And I think what is exciting here about what this teaches us is what God does in rescues. He takes people and He makes them useful to Him again. And I want us to get that. No matter what, no matter how disgraceful we have lived, we have a God in heaven who delights in using them after they have repented and have grown and have changed. And He even puts them in the genealogy. That's an amazing thing. That is the mercy of God and the grace of God. And that is the kind of God we have. He's a God who delights in rescue. He will, to rescue people, He will do hard things. He had to chasten Israel. And moving them out of Canaan into Egypt and putting them under the bondage there eventually was chastening. But He did it for the purity of His people. And then we find out the after effects. What does God produce here? A godly seed comes out of this. Yeshua, the Messiah. And you and I are Gentiles. And you and I are in the... We have benefited from this line. An ugly line in many respects. But there's a God of heaven that when He was doing all of that, was including you and me. I remember when that hit me as a student, and as a sophomore, I think it was, I was just studying through Ephesians, and I came to that part where it says, and I was not a part of the covenant. I was not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. But He made me. He broke down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and it struck me, not only did He choose me out of all the Gentiles to be saved, but I wasn't, at one time it looked like I wasn't even in the picture as a Gentile. That's our God. Now folks, we need some people who are God's people, who will not live like a Canaanite, and who will separate themselves from the world. And I don't mean isolate ourselves from the world. But we saturate ourselves and we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds that we can demonstrate by our lives. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? This is what He wants for us. And you know what that means? That means even having to stand up against the worldliness of our brethren sometimes. And Judah should have, and Reuben should have. And as we learned last week, they didn't have the guts to do that. We need to be the kind of people God can use. And my question simply tonight is, are you in need of rescue? Do you act and think just like the world? Do you have a bitter tongue just like the world, a critical tongue just like the world? Do you have a profane tongue, a sensuous tongue, evil thoughts, materialistic ambitions, those things need to be repented of and forsaken so that God can raise up a godly people that will represent Him well in the earth. And that's what He wants of us. Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that You would burn within our hearts Your own vision for godly people that would represent You well in the earth. Help us to be distinct in how we live and how we think and how we act and how we speak, so that the world would know that there is something different about us. As the world knew there was something different about Joseph, I pray that You would help us to be that kind of people.